In Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Amen.
As a catching for our reading this afternoon, we might suggest in some of these practical details we are about to consider, we have the spiritual features of the body brought to light. Features, of course, that ought to mark every one of us individually as part of this wonderful collective company, the body of Christ. We'd probably notice, as most of us have been reading this chapter, the body is mentioned three times in the section we read together, and the features that ought to mark it are that which I think would engage us this afternoon.
Briefly stated, George, you would say that here we have the divine provision in order to bring to light the features of Christ in the company.
Yes, I'm sure. Our brother raised the matter yesterday about the beginning of chapter 3 in Christ Jesus, and here in chapter 4, as I think the preposition again is, in the Lord, that then no doubt it was with the truth of the mystery in view that he speaks of in Christ Jesus the anointed man. Whereas now, when it is more, as we said, the working of it out in practice, he speaks of himself as a prisoner in the Lord. It may be a help just to say, as we state that, that the three outstanding features connected with the Lordship of Christ are supremacy, his Lord of all, administration, in many places we get as the Lord gave direction. And authority, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. As far as we've found out, these are the outstanding features of the Lordship of Christ. You pardon me repeating these, some of these young men keep asking me, will you say that again? And they won't speak up. And as a prisoner in the Lord, I suppose he acknowledges the administrative ways of the Lord in his dealings with him and is perfectly subject to it in carrying out his will. Hence the walk is the great impress that made us suggest that about the practical features. I think most of us are aware that when this question of walk comes in, it is the Christian pathway and the Christian character, the things that mark us as moving in this world as those who belong to him.
Is this a feature that the body, a normal body rather, would do? It's what makes it the most natural exercise of the body, isn't it? Walking.
Oh yes, that's quite right. And I think that statement that Daniel made, we're well to keep it in mind, that in that walk, whatever movement we make, to every member we are here in those movements to display Christ himself. The vocation, that's the same word as calling, it's the calling wherewith we are called. And isn't this the word which, from the same root as the assembly, the ecclesia, the calling? Doesn't that term assembly carry that thought, God's called out ones? I think they're both from the same root, the assembly and the calling.
I think Mr. Hughes helped, I think he's written it up in Precious Things, in showing that in nature, running comes after walking. First you walk and then you run. But in the divine pathway, we mount up with wings, and then we run, and then we walk. Does not suppose that this is the day by day steady progress of the saints, not the quick spurt, but the steady going on in the Christian pathway.
I think you have been like me long enough in the meetings to be afraid of people that make a quick spurt and very soon dies out. But the steady, steadfast plodding on and the same ones year in, year out, that's where the confidence is lying, isn't it, in carrying on these truths.
Is the blessing we have received the height of our responsibility in our walk?
You need to work it out, Frank.
Yeah.
Quite. I think the more we appreciate that blessing, the more we will walk in relation to it.
Well, there are certain mentions of walking. Thessalonians, we walk worthy of God.
Yes.
Here, because we have been called, there should be a walk commensurate with it.
Oh, yes.
What is the vocation?
It's the same word as calling, I think you'll find, Frank, in the new translation. It's the calling wherewith ye are called.
Well, since it was stated yesterday that the third chapter is a parenthesis, the whole of it, with
yes,
the section of verse 1, doesn't it then link with chapter 2?
Oh yes, right.
So does the calling occupy as the last thing that is said in chapter 2?
Yes.
The gift of God by the Spirit?
That's right. We want to refer to that actually when we come down to it.
is that the force, really, of the little word therefore. This links with what has gone before. What Frank is saying is that the walk is commensurate with the calling. Do you think perhaps that the deficiency on our side oftentimes is that we have a poor understanding of what the calling is? Oh, yes. Consequently, the walk is deficient.
Pretty low. I suppose it's undervaluing it is the trouble with most of us. Well, I probably shouldn't use that word, most of us. But the undervaluing of the calling is what would lead, I think, to very little response and appreciation of it.
What is the calling then?
Well, it is. Well, we're discussing one aspect of it, I don't know, though, in the body into which we are born. It's the light that has come to us from heaven above, no doubt reaching us in the gospel, that has brought us into the Christian company through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is everything that he has effected. On our behalf, we are standing in the good of it. And the walk would be commensurate, practical on our side, of course, giving an answer to it in all that he has called us into. It would cover every blessing I believe and all that is ours as in Christ.
Referring back to chapter 2, would you say the three elements of the calling are the one body, Jew and Gentile, access to the Father, and the company features that come to light at the end of chapter 2, fellow citizens of the saints, the temple of the Lord, and the habitation of God through the Spirit. The exhortations are based upon that, are they not?
Well, and look at the greatness of chapter 2, while we regard it again as a very practical chapter, maybe. The first 10 verses are what, as the fruit of the work of God. I'm using my memory for the moment. From verse 11 to 17, is the fruit of the work of Christ. And from 18 to the end, is the fruit of the work of the Spirit. And here we are today, the fruit of this working of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a high calling it is. Go ahead.
In chapter 2, there's a statement there that says, we are his workmanship.
That's right.
And that must be very, very good.
It is.
That's one way that we should look at it, since it's God's workmanship, it's very, very best.
I was just going to say, think of the immensity of the fact that God the Father and the Son and the Spirit are so interested in me that they've done all this for me. Don't you think if I thought that out a bit more, I would want to walk more worthy of the calling? The interest that we are to the Godhead.
You think then that the divine persons have laid themselves out for the blessing of man.
In chapter 1, we have an expression, the hope of his calling. Would it be right to say that this is the responsibility of the calling?
Very good, Frank. I think you know that the hope of the calling is in glory, isn't it? The end of it's all going to end for us in glory. But in the meanwhile, again, we might say, why not then give some answer to it today?
The effect of walking worthy of this calling is indicated in a very, that it has a very subdued effect. That is, we're not really wearing medals and display, but rather, as it says,
lowliness
and meekness and long suffering. The very antithesis to natural desires or the aspirations of man in this world.
Well, is that not, as we said at the beginning, a manifestation of the features of Christ? Naturally, I must speak for myself, I don't think of lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearance. I don't think naturally I'm given to that sort of thing. Others can speak for themselves. But if I am going to walk worthy of the calling and with a view to manifesting the features of Christ, these are the things I'll cultivate, that I might be marked by.
Does it not touch on something that was said yesterday? that since the walking worthy of the vocation takes us back to the last verse of chapter 2, the habitation of God by the Spirit, and if God dwells in the saints by the Spirit, then man has no place. He's out. He's nothing. And so it's the meekness and the long suffering rather than any
self-possession.
George, do you think we ought to exonerate you and relieve you of the personal application? I don't think any child of Adam's race has ever shown the seven features that come to light in verses 2 and 3. I think the great danger is that we look within for the cultivation of these things. They're the features of Christ. And if we don't look to Christ, never will these features come to light in the company.
Mm. My only reason, Daniel, for applying them to myself is, you know, we can sit for years in Bible readings looking for these things in an abstract way and probably forget, well, it's me that ordered the answer to this, and I'm not really here to tell you to do it, it's here to tell me to do it. That's why I kept using the individual.
And your eye is fixed on the Lord himself, and through grace from him, you are enabled to walk as it is put me.
It's the only way we know it. Are you going to speak this anyway?
I was only going to say,
speak up.
Doesn't the calling tell us what's in God's heart?
Oh, yes.
And isn't the purpose of God that you and I and all the dear saints of God should be like Christ? And isn't that too then would be the purpose of chapter 4?
Oh, I'm sure of that. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think we are capable of it. Just think of me, the animal with the individual again, because I feel we can speak of these things so abstractly. Think of a creature like me, able to manifest Christ. And yet it's true of every one of us if we'll only cultivate it.
We need power for it.
Oh, we need, well, we've got the power, haven't we, in the Spirit?
Yes. Mm. It's not a suppression of this and that. Somebody has said that if the Spirit of God removes a weed, he plants a flower in his place.
Oh, that's right. Now, I think quite agree with what Daniel said. We don't want to work it out on the basis of Romans 7. Far better work it out on the basis of Romans 8. Not what I'm trying to keep back, but what I'm trying to cultivate.
A man, in some measure, ought to be, in some degree, the expression of his ministry. I, the prisoner of the Lord.
Yes.
This was the result.
Oh yes, quite.
I mean in the apostle.
Yes, quite. Accepting these circumstances from the hand of the Lord.
Does that mean that he has no liberty outside this prisonership, if you might call it so, of the Lord, in the Lord?
No liberty whatever. And if we want to be here well pleasing to God, we'll not seek liberty. Why should I? Where could I be more cared for, more protected than under the Lordship of Christ? Why do we want to be free from it, eh?
He speaks of himself in the first Corinthians as the Lord's freed man.
That's right.
Although he's a prisoner, he's really the freest man for the Lord.
Right. And then, as we've said, there has to be effort for this. It doesn't grow in naturally. Unfortunately, with something natural, it will work against it. I've got to cultivate it. Using diligence isn't the word. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. I think that's the new translation.
There are many problems face the house of the children of God in their respective assemblies. The brother down in Ipswich a little while ago gave an address on these words, and I read and reread and reread them afterwards, and I thought to myself, here's the answer to the problem.
Well, that's
in meekness, in love.
That's right.
These things. Yes. This goes to the very root of the matter.
Mm.
Many years ago, I remember Mr. Mike Broom telling us that in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have the machinery, and in chapter 14, we have the moral side of it, and in chapter 13, we have the oil, and in chapter 4 and verse 8, we have the whole thing set in motion, with an ascended Christ.
Oh yes, that's what it is. We started with that in our reading on Saturday, of course. So if there is diligence, desire, exercise to be answering to these things, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of faith.
Does it mean then it's not so much a question of trying hard, but the heart being eager to do these things?
I think so. Right.
Would you mind saying something about this expression of unity? Does it involve what's characteristic of the Spirit Himself?
Oh, yes. It's all that the Spirit of God has formed, is it not, in this circle into which we've been brought. I think we'll probably touch this, as it ought. No, I'm thinking of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Pardon me reading that verse, it's the best answer I know of that question, James. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I've got it. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the best verse I know to explain that, the unity of the Spirit.
Are there two things here then? There's the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace.
Oh yes, right. That's what it will produce.
There is what's true on the divine side, but there's the practical aspect of getting on together.
That's right, that's right. I do not doubt, in speaking very practically, the great, perhaps the great factor against this is the assertion of my own will and determined to get it, no matter what you think about it. It's a pity when saints have got a mark by that sort of thing. I may have a different judgment to you, but there's not a bit of need to try and force it and fight about it. Let us see if we can get the Lord's mind about the matter and all be subject to it.
Unity of the Spirit cannot be broken.
Well, it can be broken practically, not in its essence, mind you, because what the Spirit has formed is bound to stand. But I'm exhorted here to keep it. The point is, I may be failing at the very thing into which I've been called.
In connection with the customs of the tabernacle, the customs of the tabernacle, there are customs that are unseen, that are linked together with loops of gold. This is the divine side, isn't it?
Oh yes.
But then on the outside there are connections of copper. Is this our connection with each other in the judgment of sin? What belongs to the Lord may be maintained.
Yes, if you go into the tithes, I quite agree with that, Frank. As the touches of gold and loops of blue, isn't there on the inside? The divine and heavenly things that unite us together. But I quite agree that the copper seeing is bound to be what is brought out in practice.
Well, here we have the unity of the Spirit. This is the divine side, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
The bond that we have together.
Right.
And its essence cannot be broken.
No, it's not. But I can be out of it, and instead of being in the blessing of it and the power of it as a help to the saints, I might be a hindrance to that.
But if we self-judge each other.
Oh, yes.
I mean ourselves. Then this can be produced in effect.
Okay.
The uniting bond refers to peace, doesn't it?
It says peace, yes.
Peace, which is the uniting bond.
I'd like to say the Spirit's unity can be broken, but the unity of the body cannot be broken. I'd like to say that.
Well, not in its essence, I think, Peter. The thing is there. I have to be diligent to keep the thing. In practice, I do not doubt. I'm sure what the Spirit of God is united together will stand in the essence of the Spirit of God. But then I, as a believer, might be out of touch with things and in a low state. That's why I just qualified what David said as far as I understand it. I think the unity of the Spirit is bound to stand in what the Spirit has formed. But at any moment, I can be a denial of it in my practice.
A little girl in a white dress will keep it white. It could be in a world like this, it could be marked. very easily. Well, the consciousness of keeping it quiet. If what is there has to be kept as it's intended, isn't it? Keeping out disturbing questions and things like that.
I think it's very important, George, that you have quoted from 1 Corinthians 1. Isn't it remarkable that in a corrective epistle like Corinthians, the very first thing that the Spirit of God puts its finger upon, his finger upon, is divisions among the saints?
Aye, very good.
This is the most practical thing that affects us in our assembly life.
Living harmoniously together as brethren, according to Psalm 133, unity together, displays this unity of the Spirit, doesn't it?
That's right.
And there's peace amongst the saints. It's felt. It's enjoyed.
Allow me to hold you to this point just one moment, George.
Go ahead.
We have spoken of the features of Christ,
yes,
in these verses 2 and 3. Seven features. Now, in what detail in the Lord's earthly pathway would you say that this came to light?
All these pictures, you mean?
No, this particular one, this practical one, of keeping the saints together.
I don't think I could quote one, Daniel. Just one specific instance, have you one in mind?
Well, now, I'm quite aware that the disciples weren't linked with the Lord as we are, but I wondered if that little word concerning the Lord, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none.
Right.
This feature of holding the saints together is something to be coveted above all else,
oh, yes,
so far as our local gatherings are concerned. And we can see it perfectly in the Lord.
Right.
If our eyes are upon him, the features of holding things together will be seen in our local companies also.
Right.
Yes.
In John 17, I've kept them in thy name.
Now that's good, Frank.
Yes, I was going to say, Daniel, in thy name.
Yes.
I mean, it's one thing to keep people together, but it's another thing to keep them together in consistency with the word of God.
That's excellent. Yes. Positive.
Do you think that these qualities in verse 2 would be, shall we say, cardinal qualities in reaching this? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. It's not lording over the heritage. It's not riding over the saints. But it's with self-submerge and divine interest paramount. Can you say that?
Yes, Andrew, I like this little word for bearing one another in love. I think the Scotch people have a word, haven't they? Folding it. Maybe you're sort of pulling up with it, you know that better than I do. But here you put up with it in love.
That's right.
Bearing with one another, isn't it? Well, now there's the assertion of what has been brought about. It isn't that we manufacture this or bring it to light. There is the assertion of what has been formed. As we've been saying already, our exercise is to want to do it. You've no doubt heard of times, but we've been asked to keep calling these things, that in verse 4 there is only that which is vital in the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 5 will cover the whole profession of Christianity, and we've heard it said sometimes that verse 6 covers the whole world, but not all of it. I think that those who made that statement forgot the last statement in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, no doubt that's universal, but not the last statement. In us all, that's not true of the world.
Comes back to yourself.
It does. Yes. That we sometimes said that the saints of God were in the whole three circles. Some people are in verse 5 that haven't any vital link like verse 6, if by verse 4. And other people in verse 6 haven't any link with verse 5 or verse 4. But as saints of God, we are in them all. And probably in the first circle, that's formed by the Lord himself. And the Spirit, I mean, the second circle, the Lord. And the third circle, God our Father.
All these three things related to the unity of the Spirit.
Is it not then the various instructions we have on the Word of God that I answer in practice to them all? We've been speaking about, very largely about the one Spirit, keeping the unity of the Spirit, which of course is bound to lead to a manifestation of the unity of the one body. And we have but one hope of the calling, in looking on, waiting for its realization when Christ comes to take us to himself. But now the other side, as we've said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we're as much part of the profession of Christianity as anyone else that professes Christianity, as much as a Roman Catholic or anything like that. And in the world in which we are all forced to move, outside almost of the profession of Christianity, one God and Father of all, God the supreme ruler in the universe.
These things then are not given to us just for information.
Oh no.
When it says one body, does it imply that my walk should be consistent with the truth of this one body?
I don't think that's why they're in.
And does it mean then that practically I'll be concerned about the truth of the one body, and as far as within me lie, see that I myself adhere to it, and see also that the truth of it is maintained in the assembly?
Right, they would.
It is all practical things I can do. Sorry, dear brother.
No,
I was just going to say these are very practical things. The working out of them are always coming across so far.
I was going to say that often we hear the expression the unity of the body, but I don't know that you find it here in the New Testament. Although doubtless the unity is there, but it's the unity of the Spirit, the unity of faith.
Yes. It's the unity of the Spirit that produces the unity of the body.
Unity of body is rather incongruous term, isn't it? I mean, the body, as we understand it in the Word of God, is a, what we might call, I suppose, if we're not misunderstood, a mystical body.
That's
that
right.
is, it's a body entirely spiritual.
That's right.
There's nothing at all of the mind or will or activities of the first man enter it. Come, all shut out by the cross, and all of the new order is baptized into it. So the unity doesn't perhaps arise, would you think?
That's right, Dan. I quite agree with what you're saying.
The statement in Scripture is the body is one.
That's right.
It's not so many disjointed things brought together, it's one.
No, that's, this is all part of, we'll find, and the latter half of the section we've read together is where that's explained for us, I think. As the body is one and as many members, etc.
These verses are wonderfully exclusive, aren't they? If there is one body, it rules out all other bodies.
Oh yes, oh yes. As far as our walk is concerned, for the pleasure of the Lord.
Yes.
I was going to say to you, brother, many quite shy of the word exclusive.
Yes.
But we must take it to heart that these things are exclusive.
Yes. You can continue the study, of course, can't you? One spirit excludes the flesh. One hope of your calling excludes all other hopes, doesn't it? One Lord, all other authorities. One baptism cuts you off from the world.
Yes.
And so on. One God and Father should cut out all care.
That's right. You see, it means in regard to this unity, that you must regard these things and I must regard them, otherwise we'll never get on a unity together. But if you're subject to them and I'm subject to them, we're bound to move together.
The little thing that's impressing itself constantly upon me is that Christianity isn't built up on a system of negatives.
That's right.
What we have before here is positive blessing. God has brought us into this. Let's go on.
That's right.
I think the marvelous thing is the winding up of it. God has taken possession of us.
Yes.
Hasn't he?
That's right.
God has taken possession of us. We belong to him.
And then, in order that we might function rightly, if we're going to cover the section, we'll need to move a bit. These are such great verses. In verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace. according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. The gratuity is the word, I think, the free gift of the Christ. Now, if this not coming in with a view to the members each functioning properly in the place in which the Lord has placed them. The leg is not acting like the arm or the eye. Each has their particular function, and they have the gift to carry it out.
Here then we all share in this sense.
Every one of us.
Every one of us.
It's in this gift. You have something that I haven't got. I'm persuaded of that, and I've got something that you haven't got. But I need what you've got, and you need what I've got, if we're going to move together and function together for the pleasure of the Lord.
You can't be a Christian without the full impression of Christ.
Bound to be, every one of us, I'm sure of that.
And that's a great gift.
But the danger may be, you see, that I might want to be like somebody else, and I just haven't the gift to be like somebody else. Far better be just what I am and myself, what the Lord has given me. I'll be a help to the saints.
It has been said, I don't know whether you would agree with this, it has been said in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace, that's the position, according to the measure, the means to maintain it.
That's right. Oh yes, that's quite all right.
That's right.
Yes.
Does it mean that if we each have a different gift, and there's a different measure of grace needed to exercise that gift, it is filled here?
That's right.
You know, for instance, it might need a greater measure of grace to shepherd the saints of God. Well, the amount of grace that is needed is supplied.
Yes.
To each one of us, it's grace given according to the measure of the gift of
Yes.
Christ.
Is every believer brought into this that we're at now?
Every believer has some gift from Christ. Every member of the body in some way has been equipped by him to function in the place for which he's formed them. This negative idea that I can't do this and I can't do that, I'm persuaded if some of the saints have got wakened up a little bit in relation to this, they might be surprised at what they can do. Sorry, Ed, what do you want to speak there?
I was going to ask,
speak
on that. Given this gift in verse 7, is the gift in verse 11?
Yes, that's part of it, I do not doubt. There are other gifts we know that are not just specifically stated here. I mean, like of Romans 12 and the 12th of 1 Corinthians, it's diversified a bit more there. These are more of the particular gifts, I think, in relation to the body itself.
Certain ones in the latter verses, isn't it? Under some.
That's right.
Under some, but in the verse we're just considering, it's under law.
That's right.
And every Christian is capable of, he has an appreciation of Christ, and he's capable of representing Christ.
I wondered if it was more linked with the joints and bones supplying for the edifying.
Well, there again, you see, that's not in those particular, as Nelly said, spectacular, I don't like that word, in those particular gifts that are stated. But it may be, as you say, just a joint or a band that is used to hold the saints of God together.
Is it right to say, John, that it's grace that helps us to exercise our gift?
I think so. While the gift itself is a gratuity, we need the grace of Christ to exercise it. Free favor, isn't that the thorn of grace?
Is not the gift a favour from God or from Christ in this section?
Yes.
And according to Romans 12, it's a measure of faith that's given to us.
That's what we need there. There it's on kingdom lines. But here, I do not doubt in relation to the, as we've said, the functioning in the body. We need a particular supply of grace.
It's interesting, isn't it, concerning the great apostle, that he puts things in the right order. He has received grace and apostleship.
Mm-hmm.
He puts the emphasis in the right place. The grace comes first.
Very good. Could I ask a very simple question?
I speak up a bit, isn't it?
May I ask a very simple question? You now say functioning in the body. Would you distinguish between the functioning of the body and functioning in the body?
Well, I don't know that I meant any difference between them, and then functioning in my particular place in that body. That's all I had in mind.
What does it mean by the measure of the gift of Christ?
Well, that's the supply that is given, as we've been saying, for the particular work for which I'm called.
No, but the grace of giving before mentions that.
I know. Well, I don't need grace for something I haven't got. But I do need the grace for what I have got if I'm going to function rightly. It's according to that measure. I think, as Michael has been saying, for some particular, they may need a greater supply of grace in the exercise of that gift. I should think pastoral work needs a tremendous amount of grace. It's much more easy for some of us to sit here and try to help a little bit on the chapter than go around visiting sick people or backsliders who maybe wouldn't know what to say to them.
So that it involves Christ must be in this place.
Oh yes, that's the whole point. Yes, indeed. And then it's all with a view to, you see, there's different occasions come along, different needs rise, and different gifts is needed to meet them. We cannot all function in regard to these things. But I'm persuaded if we're all going on right when a call comes, and I'm the man, as it were, to answer that call, I'll find the Lord will give me all the grace I need to meet it.
He giveth more grace.
Well, that's in our dealings with each other. Somebody in the back, and speak here.
Is it right to say that if I don't exercise the gift that I've been given, I lose something?
You shall lose.
Well, lose, he said, not use. Well, I mean, you'll be losing an enjoyment, no doubt, of the Lord's support and nearness to you. It's the saints that will use if a gift doesn't come into exercise, but certainly we lose the enjoyment that always follows. Devoted service for the Lord.
You won't be growing in grace, presumably. You won't be growing in grace.
That's right, Eric, I'm sure you won't.
So we should be encouraged as young men with this, then, George.
Yes.
If God has given us something, the more we're prepared to shoulder that responsibility, the more we'll experience the company and help and support of the Lord to do something.
Yes, quite sure of that, huh, Edwin?
Mm.
Gift is developed by practice. Gift is given by desire.
What impresses one's own heart is that this is Christ descended man to be concerned about men and women down here. So much so that he gives them a specific impression of himself.
That's right.
And then gives them the power to produce it.
That's right.
That's extraordinary. Mm-hmm. That the living Christ in the glory today, who is concerned about people like you and I, he's given us an impression of himself, and surely if the heart, the affections are caught up with it, we shall be desired to function in a place that equal.
And is it not so that we have now reached, in the next verse, the basis of it all in the victory of Christ and the place that he's now taken?
That's right.
Quotation from the 68th Psalm, isn't it?
And the point is, we are part of the spoils of that victory today. There's just one comment I was going to pass in regard to what our brother said. I mentioned to someone this morning that some years ago, visiting a little company, we'd had one or two days happy meetings together, and the brother said, I don't know what we'd do if some of your brothers didn't come along now and again to cheer us up. Yes, but I said, if some of your brothers didn't keep that door open, there is nowhere for us to come.
True.
You've got a harder job than me.
Yes.
Keeping the door open.
I thought it was a helpful comment I heard some years back that you get verses 7 and 11 illustrated in connection with King David. Consequent upon his victories, you remember he dealt out to each one of them a piece of flesh, a raisin cake, and a flagon of wine. Everybody got that.
That's right.
But there were some who had a place in the administration of the kingdom. Now, don't you think that if we really enjoyed the piece of flesh and the raisin cake and the flagon of wine, then we would be conscious that we've got something to contribute to the company?
Right.
Very good.
Mr. Darby said, you know, if there was more devotion, there'd be more gifts. I think he meant gifts in display, of course.
I really think that was what Andrew had in mind. You didn't hear about it.
No, we can hardly hear Andrew. I hope his remarks are worth listening to, but we can't hear him.
Oh, they are.
I see. Right. Well, now, as our brother's bold attention to verse 8, this, of course, is, as he said, the reason of it all. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In other words, Christ has gained control of the universe as the fruit of what he has done, and just as you referred to David, handing out the rewards according to their service, the Lord is handing out rewards today. And the measure of gift that we have is the reward he's given us for trusting him.
You know, I've often thought of Obed-Edom. Is that his name? In his house, the ark was raised, and in his house there was prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this often strikes me as being a kind of picture of a gift.
I see. No?
It's an impression of Christ.
Oh, yes, it's that. Christ.
Mr. Raymond Stain is the first thing that a gift was an impression of Christ and the ability to convey it.
Yes, we did.
I think the grace still was linked up with that ability to convey it, Frank, yes.
Would you say there's a difference between actual gift and natural ability?
Oh, yes. And the danger is to confuse them if they don't look out. I may be a very good talker, you know, and think I can get on this platform and talk for the things at any time. And probably will heal a sigh of relief when I get off.
Aye.
Oh no, don't let us mix what is natural with what is spiritual.
I was reading a book the other day by a ministering brother in another connection, another persuasion, and he was lamenting the fact that in his declining years he was seeing that businessmen were getting into the position, what he called the chair.
Uh-huh.
In the assemblies of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's not gift.
Oh, no.
It's the ability. But it's not gift.
Influential brother.
Yeah.
It's the gold ring of James, you remember. But however, we're getting onto the negatives again if we don't look out. Now it says that he ascended, but first of all he descended into the lower parts of the earth. It's the victory of Christ celebrated here, is it not? A verse we did quote yesterday, in verse 18, was the breadth and length and depth and height. And I've usually referred to these two verses, 9 and 10, as the depth and the height. The breadth I generally refer to chapter 1, in regard to the scope of divine counsel, and the length in the chapter we had yesterday. Counsel in eternity, purpose in eternity, and to go into eternity. And what we're suggesting these, and the answer to these four measurements, there's only one other place where these four measurements are mentioned, and that's in the book of Job. Three of them we get in the Holy City, you remember, length, breadth, and height. Nothing said there about depth. No, the work has been done.
Dimensions,
all right, Frank.
Infinitude,
it is. But it was once said, well, I don't want to say too much about it, but that's a perfect cube. It's not a cube at all. You haven't got four dimensions of the cube. You won't have a three. This is a circle. And I do not doubt it's the whole universe in view. And Christ at the center of that circle. That's the only way you can get length and breadth and depth and height is the center of the circle. And it's Christ himself.
The measurements could be taken in regard to this earth and planets and bodies in relation to it, but there's a region which can't be measured, that expanse. And doesn't expanse cover these four measurements? It's beyond measuring.
Well, it may be. There's no limits given to them, that's a certainty. But I'm only pointing out that while you have the cube, the three of them, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, that's the Holy City. We have four here, which I think goes beyond the Holy City, taking in the whole universe, Christ at the center, filling it with the glory of God.
Could
Could we just be very clear, George, in regard to the end of verse 9, the lower parts of the earth is not incarnation.
Oh, quite, it was his death, wasn't it?
Yes, it was just this important point that Christ has been into the domain of the enemy and broken up all his power.
That's right.
Now, the very fact that there's a company here, the all of verse 7 or the sum of verse 11, is a proof practically to this world that Christ's power has defeated all the power of the adversary.
Right.
Who is now a blessed man in the glory of God, who's administering the bounty of God.
That's right. I remember as a young convert being shocked, I think it was Mr. McBrown, by saying that Christ went to hell. Well, of course, hell in my estimation was simply the abode of all lost people. But he showed me from the Bible it was perfectly right. And showed me that he went there right at the very heart of the enemy's power to deliver the multitude of captives and bring them out.
A little bit like Samson, really, taking up the gates of Gaza, isn't it?
That's right, that's right.
Yes.
It is. Went into the enemy's stronghold with a view to destroy it.
Mr. Darby said that Genesis 3 is the ruin of man, and Ephesians 4 is the recovery of man.
Aye, very good.
That's what he meant by leading captivity captive.
I think so. Even death itself, he's got control of it now, hasn't he? Can liberate us from it anymore.
And has it anything to do with delivering spirits that were needed?
Well, yes, I think that's what he was referring to. And I do not doubt, he said, and I think he's right, he transferred the spirits of the departed saints and took them with himself to heaven above. And they form part of that heavenly company, as we were
told. We do not think that Hades is rather a state than a place, in other words, the state of the departed spirit.
The word itself is not a state. But there is a place, and the Lord, I think, has been to that place and delivered this multitude. The spirits won't have again pity, have confused the devil. And you're quoting from Hebrews, aren't you?
Spirits of unclean.
Spirits of just men made perfect. That's the verse we're trying to get at.
It's Peter.
Peter, is it? Aye, Peter, thank you, Frank. The spirits of just men made perfect. Well, while it's a state, it doesn't go with this. It says, you remember in the 16th, as it were, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. He was in a place, and saw Lazarus of Pharaoh and Abraham's bosom.
The figure is, or the type, I think, throws light upon him, because it was first mentioned in Judges chapter 5, when Barak led his captives, those who were in captivity, he led them free. Verse 11, they that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of the villages of Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates, and then you get the word, awake, awake, Deborah, and so on, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinor. This is developed in Psalm 68.
Well, anyhow, he's entered the enemy's stronghold, as the main thought here. He's entered the enemy's stronghold, captivity, he's been captive, and now we know that death and life are both in the hands of Christ.
He wasn't long in the lower part of the earth.
Oh, no.
But there's a limit on it, wasn't there?
That's right. Right.
I thought that the captivity here was people that were held under the power of Satan, not so much spirit as people. And through what he has done, the ascension to the right hand of God, he is able to deliver these captives and make them captives in the chains of love.
Well, of course, that's true, Peter, but I think this does refer to evil spirits and with the name of the enemy that had captivated man through sin, that he have entered that stronghold, death and hell it says are in his hand, in the hands of Christ. He has control of them all. And the result is he can do just what he likes in the whole universe of God. And no doubt that freedom has reached you and me and delivered us from Satan's captivity, that we might serve him in this world.
I should think the expression is perhaps a little difficult to understand. Would you say that captivity is an abstract term? It's a summing up of everything that is related to captivity.
Yes.
Captivity itself, without any relation to a specific action. Right. The whole totality has been captivated.
That's right. I think it's helpful, isn't it, as a general principle, that if you get an Old Testament scripture quoted in the New, it's a good thing to have a look at the context. And in Psalm 68, the opening words are, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." Every opposing force has been dealt with in the victory of Christ.
The result, of course, is that there isn't a force in the universe can hinder Christ doing as he likes. And the accomplishing of the will of God in every detail of that eternal purpose, there's not a force in the universe can hinder him.
What one had in mind, George, is that this sense of victory ought to encourage us, in connection with the practical matter of getting on together in the local company and the bringing to light of the features of Christ.
Good. Well, here's the element of it, isn't it?
Who is the he? Wherefore he says, is that the psalm that Daniel has quoted, Psalm 68, that is God?
Yes,
says,
I think
that's what he says, it's God.
I think that's another principle in New Testament quotation. What the Old Testament calls it, in the New Testament is called thee, connected with Christ.
It's sometimes been said about this verse, very simply, he went right down to the very bottom, and from there he's gone right to the very top, and he has control of it all. And the result is he gave, and nobody can stop and give him. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, all that was needed with a view to the bringing to light of the body in the first place and sustaining it after that.
In here, it's looked upon as what he does himself, isn't it?
Looked upon what, friend?
As what? As that which he does himself.
Oh, yes.
But in the first chapter, it's the place that God has given him. Exceeding greatness of his power, he has given him and in the highest place. As man, he is put in that place by God.
Isn't it very important to say,
God has given
him. Is it not important to say that it is as man he's received gifts from men?
That's right.
And entering in.
That's right. And there are two things said about it, you know, both headship and lordship. In headship he's over all, in lordship he's got all under his control. And the result is his liberty to do just as he likes in his headship and lordship.
And this is his workmanship.
Oh, you're right. Right, verse 11.
This is what he does. He's right first.
Yet he fills all Job's rest to win in the future.
Oh, I do not doubt it. We don't see it in a fullness at all yet. It's only partially fulfilled at the moment, but it's fulfilled as much as ever he wants it to be fulfilled, and no one can stop him. I don't know if the whole universe is in view here eventually, filling all things.
Sin, death, and hell are vanquished by thee, the church is here.
Very good. Lordship would have been a better word there, David.
Glory we share thy triumph. Firstborn from the dead.
That's right.
Would you say you see the infinite love and care of the head over his own body here?
Well, yes, go on. Sorry.
Not only in the fact that he's bestowed upon you and me a gift, but in the doing of that, he's bestowed upon the body that gift.
Oh, yes. We haven't got gift for ourselves, we're giving it for the company, for the body.
There would be no need for gift if there were no company, as you said earlier.
That's right. The
fact is that God must have his people like Christ. And to bring this about, he gives gifts.
Oh yes. in affecting every detail of this. And in fact, we're told why it is in verse 12. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They're not all the same preposition here, but I'm not free to just try and work that out. But the first four is a little distinct from the other two four, isn't it? With a view to.
Just before we get on to this interesting verse, George, just comment, please, upon the link between pastors and teachers. You have said that it's easy to sit in the seat, and difficult for others to visit.
That's right.
Don't you think it's a good thing when teachers are, so I'm not speaking of you first.
No, I don't care if you are, Daniel, go on.
Teachers ought also to do some pastoral work.
I quite agree.
But there's also the other important aspect that pastors ought to be teachers.
Well, the link is you know together, pastor teachers.
We don't go visiting the sick just to be popular.
Yes.
But the apostle spoke of that which is public and from house to house.
Right.
And I'm sure that there have been teachers who have been hindered through not doing the pastoral work.
That's right.
But similarly, there have been pastors who have been hindered because they have been able to bring a word to bear on the situation of this.
All right. They certainly meet together here.
We have had before us that as to the body, there is no preeminence in one sense, yet here there is distinction and gift.
Yes. Right. Mm.
An apostle was in some sense greater than a prophet.
And then it's all needed, apparently, according to verse 12, you see, if the thing is going to be brought into being in the first place and sustained in the second. It's for the perfecting of the saints. I think Mr. Darby then does the next two prepositions with a view to the work of the ministry and with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. The first preposition, I think, is for us. It's with this object in view, it's toward that. Still, I better not say too much on that.
Well, I think the footnote actually in Mr. Darby's translation, if I may give a humble opinion, I think it's a clumsy note.
I see.
But the chief thing to notice is that the perfecting of the saints is something standing distinct from the items that subsequently follow.
That's right.
And wouldn't it show that the building up of the saints individually is the chief objective before the heart of Christ? We're very important to him.
That's right. I think that's what I mean. The very simple bearing of that verse, as you say, with a view to his interests. And then it's till we all come, till we all arrive. In the unity of the faith, how am I going to find this out? Only as I come under the prophet, apostle, prophet, pastor, teachers. This is the only way I'm going to arrive. It is the way we all arrive. In the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the full-grown man, I think that word is, the measure of the stature and maturity of the fullness of Christ. Nothing short of the very touchstone, as it were, is in view. And if I'm anyway short, well, then I want to lay hold of the resources that are there and rise a little bit more in relation to it.
If we are short, we expose ourselves to what follows. That is for the fault of the soul.
That's right. That's where the danger is if we're not going on.
Do you postpone the fulfillment of this to the rapture?
No. No. It's in order that we might arrive at it now. I'm persuaded what is there in the knowledge of these things.
What the head would have is a normal working body.
That's right.
Mm.
The end of ministry, isn't it?
Would you connect, George, the measure for the stature of the fullness of Christ with verses 2 and 3 with which we started?
Well, it would be. I'm sure it would. And his features coming to light in us, please.
Would you like to say something about the expression for the work of the ministry before you pass it by?
Well, that's why I said, perhaps in another term, it's not only the bringing to light of the body, but making provision for it to carry on, to move on. And the work in the ministry is that the instruction may go on with a view to the body being edified and functioning. First the bringing of it to light apostolically, but then I suppose in the pastor teachers to try to keep the thing going in the work of the ministry. You know, there's one thing that these meetings that we're always thankful for at the end. Somebody saying, well, I never saw that before. Well, now we've gained something. I've had one or two things here this weekend that I never thought of before. It's in this way that we may gain them.
In connection with these gifts, George, we've been limited it to brothers. But when it says you give gifts unto men, it would include sisters as well, wouldn't it?
In verse 7, yes.
Well, yes, it would. There are, of course, what we call these. There again, I will keep using this word spectacular. I'm trying to get away from that. These more prominent gifts that are in function manifestly in the assembly, where the sisters are not allowed manifestly to answer the word or anything. But on the other hand, we've met many godly sisters that have been a great help to us. That again, I speak for myself, a great help to me in the things of the Lord. Oh yes.
So a sister has an impression of Christ and will be able to set it forth.
We've noted, haven't we, in Priscilla and Aquila. Is it five times they mentioned?
Six.
Is it Priscilla put four times first?
No.
Pardon?
Three.
There you are. I know I'm getting wrong in my numbers. But could have quoted them once in a day. But we've often pointed that out, haven't we, now, in relation to what has been said.
Yes, it's remarkable how it says about them too in relation to. Is it Apollos? Says they taught him.
Yes. Oh yes, of course. That's right.
What
that's and I think it calls put first there.
And that's a blessed encouragement to husband and wife together.
That's right.
In relation to the entertaining of saints of God in the homes or servants of God in the homes.
That's right.
It's rather interesting the place in which the word "you led captivity captive" is quoted. That two women stand out most prominently in Psalm 68, Deborah and Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. It's women there, and outstanding myself.
Jim, I have to apologize. I think there are sisters in verse 11 as well, because we do read of Philip's daughters, which did prophesy.
That's right.
Yeah, prophets.
I wanted to say that when Mr. Spurgeon was congratulated on his success, he says, beneath my pulpit are several praying sisters.
There we go.
Oh, I am simply going to say that is it not the case here that there is the development of the body from the head through this specific gift?
Oh, yes. Yes, yes. Mind you, our reading tomorrow, if the Lord will bring that very thing in from Colossians, where the head is more prominent. But it's perfectly true, of course, from Christ the head.
Go on. See, what is the difference between the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith?
Well, the unity of the Spirit, I do not doubt, is what is in action. That if you and I are battling against each other, well, either you or I are failing in the unity of the Spirit. But the unity of the faith is holding every divine principle that God has made known to us in the truth.
The faith here is the revealed mind of God.
I'm sure it is. Right?
It has been called the sum total of Christian doctrine.
Mm.
The unity means that it's something that can't be broken. I'm sorry again.
Do you think then that that's the same thought as in verse 5, one faith, the whole body of the revealed truth, common to all?
What is the difference between the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God?
Well, again, when we speak of unity, it's holding every detail in its proper place. That is, you're not just engaged with certain features to the expense of others. It's that every feature is presented to one, whatever the subject may be, and we hold the whole. I hold them all as one whole in relation to that particular subject. We'll get unity in more than one place, of course, but that's the meaning of it.
I think Mr. Hull's illustration helped me that the truth here is like an orange. You can take it together, they take it apart and get the segments. But if you put them all together, one orange, one faith.
All right, and the different segments.
You can open up, George, a little more than this knowledge.
Were you referring to
Jim, that's the knowledge of the Son of God? Oh!
Well, it's all centered in him, you see. The point being that if he's the Son of God that has brought all this into manhood and made it all available, there isn't anything in relation to the will of God that cannot be carried out. Here is the Son of God equal to carry every detail of it out. And if we're increasing in the knowledge of the Son of God, it's the one in whom everything is centered, and the one that's bringing it all to pass for the pleasure of the Godhead.
Is there any connection between the one new man and this expression here?
Which expression, Brian?
The knowledge of the Son of God.
Well, the one new man, mark you, is that subjective work of the Spirit in each one of our souls, as we've said already with a view to producing the features of Christ. Christ is never called the new man, as you know. It's the subjective work of the Spirit in our souls that is called that. And of course, if it is the one new man, it means we're all expressing Christ.
The word unity in verse 13 doesn't carry on to cover the Son of God, does it?
No, no.
The unity of the Son of God is
that would
not be included here.
The unity of the faith.
It's the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God.
And it's all centered in him.
Oh, indeed. I believe that's the expression, unity of the Son of God. No.
Right. Continuing Mr. Hull's illustration, then every segment of the orange will have Christ at its center.
That's right.
And whatever aspect of truth we take up, it'll all be with a view to exalting Christ. For our hearts.
It should relate to him in every instance. Now look, we've only about a few minutes to deal with these others if we want to say a word. As you said a bit earlier, to keep off negatives, but then we're warned how we can keep off negatives. That we henceforth be no more children. As I understand that word, it's infants. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. In an infantile state, I'm not capable of judging about these things. But if I mature, I'm able to give a spiritual judgment about them all. And all I was going to say, I'm persuaded that while so many saints are carried away with these false doctrines, Russellism, and all this other rubbish, is because they've not themselves got established in the truth of God.
Or simply that there is the danger of remaining babes.
That's right. I know Mr. Darby renders it babes. I prefer to call it infantile. There are four words used for children, you know. Babes is the smallest of all prefos. We've got used with that in John's epistle, babes, and I don't think the word for babes is ever mentioned in John's epistle, if people take the trouble to look it up. But infants are there, and it's infants that are here. There are four words for children. I only pass that on as there's some here with concordances looking up these words. If they care to look it up, they'll find this is not prepos, which means a babe almost just born, but it's an infant, just a child. What we call a child somewhere between 2 and 5. It still looks as though they're not going up to maturity, they're not growing. And it may be they're not growing, and the result is when these things come along, I don't know one from the other. A very devoted sister once said to me, I've been handed that tract, George, and there's something wrong with it. Can you tell me what it is? When I looked at it, well, I said, look at the very first statement. Did you not notice that? She hadn't. Christ was the first creature God created, And then he created Satan and Satan got jealous and there's a war in hell. A sister breaking bread in the lady. I never noticed that.
Of course, in this verse, we haven't the blatant and obvious cases that you mentioned. But wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Even the very elect sometimes seem to get deceived by things which, if they were grounded in verse 13, they'd be able to face. I think this is a challenging verse to us all.
Yes. Now then, sorry, run away from speech.
See, what is the difference between holding the truth in the letter and holding the truth in love?
Well, if I held it in letter and I saw you doing something I didn't think was right, I'd come and give you a lecture. I'd soon tell you off. But if I held it in love,
still give me a telling.
Well, I'm still terrified.
Speaking truth in love.
That's right. Now, last of all, I say our time's about gone. If we can just touch this last verse that we've touched on. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted or connected, by that which every joint supplieth. I didn't want us to miss that. You see, if you're not supplying your little bit in your joint, look what I'm going to miss. Every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I've got to mention a little earlier about the headship of Christ. That will be mainly before us tomorrow. But let us remember this verse, beloved, it isn't only edification from the head in heaven, it's edifying one another. What help am I to the saints of God? What use am I in my local meeting? Would the brethren miss me if I wasn't there? That's the way it appears to me.
Doesn't refer to gifts in verse 16.
Oh no.
But it refers to nourishment.
Mind you, we've all got gifts, there's no doubt about that. But it's putting in your supply.
Nourishing the body.
That's right.
Do you think it's important to see that in verse 7, gift isn't mentioned, and in verse 16, gift isn't mentioned? I'm using your word spectacular gift.
Yes.
It only gets mentioned once in verse 11, and so far as the building up of the body of itself in love, the emphasis isn't upon the man in the platform, but those who form the body of the company.
Yes, I'm sure of that. The edifying of itself.
Sisters and brothers.
Well, it's pretty much like I said about that brother. Saying, well, we don't know what we'd do if you didn't come along here. And I said, what if some of your brothers didn't keep the door open? There'd be nowhere for us to come to. And I'm quite sure what I said was true. You've a more difficult work than me. I can flit in for 3 days and off again. You've all the burdens to bear.
Aye. In chapter 2, we saw the body multiplying. Here we see it increasing.
Increasing. Right. Yes, that's the attitude of the spirit, yes.
Yes, one's outside being added into it. But this is a spiritual upbuild, isn't it?
You remember a year or two ago, a minister came to these meetings, and during the interval, they called me to the back to speak to him, and he was amazed. He said, a way people could talk about the word. He says, the ignorance in the church that I'm responsible for is abysmal. I said, and who's responsible for that? I'm sorry the man never came back.